We're going on with the exploring of the life of Paul, because herein we have another of those characters, such as are sprinkled throughout the Bible, that give us quite a broad picture of what God wants of us, what He does with individuals, how He relates to individuals. We learn more about God from seeing Him at work in the lives of people in the Bible than we do from just straight propositions about God. You know, we can make theological statements about God, but they don't come through with the same force as the example of how God deals with people. I certainly remind you that to determine what God is, or who He is, or what He wants with us, is not an easy task. Well, all right, we take the life of Paul, and I look at his life, and I say, what is here that can give us a clue, a hint, as to how God deals with people? When I find that Paul's life is not a whole lot different from David of old, or Moses, or Job, or a host of other characters in the Bible, I say Paul was not a whole lot different than they were. Then we have some comfort, because we have a unity of belief about God. If we can look through, 1,500 to 1,600 years of time over which the Bible was written, and see numbers of people who wrote, and come up with the same ideas from all of them, generally, or a unity of viewpoint from all of them, then we have some hope that we're dealing with the truth, that we're getting to the nitty-gritty of what it's all about. You can say, well, how can you say that Paul's life wasn't much different than Moses or David or Job, because after all, Paul was filled with the Spirit. Theoretically, yes, it is true. There is a difference. Theoretically. But there are also a great number of similarities to the way God dealt with Paul and the way He dealt with David, for example, or Moses. Understanding that David and Moses were people of a special touch from God in the Old Testament times, that is like the universal touch from God in New Testament times. In other words, you and I are more like Moses and David than we are like the children of Israel, for example. Moses had a special touch with God. David had a special touch with God. But what was special in those days is universal now. See? So after Christ came into the world, and after Pentecost, to the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of people, after that time, it was rather a universal thing that Christian people should have a special touch from God in the way that Moses had a special touch from God, but that kind of touch was not common among the people of Israel. You didn't find the Jewish families worshiping God or living with God in the same way that today Christian families do or Christian people do. The average Jew was not sensitive about personally identifying with God. He kept the law. He kept the feasts. He left the matter of faith up to the priest. After all, Aaron's job and his descendants, their job was to offer the sacrifices and keep the nation in tune with God. And so they depended on that. But you didn't find individuals in the Jewish community sensitive to living with God as we are today sensitive to living with Christ. So that's why I say we are not so much like the average Jew of the Old Testament as we are like the special ones, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha. In each age, they had their oracle of truth. They could look to Moses as being the example of what God was doing in the world. They could look to Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, Isaiah. If one wanted to know what God expected of mankind or what God was saying to mankind, they always had a central figure to kind of look up to and say, this one is the one. And in the New Testament era, Paul was sort of the general spokesman for the things of God, even more than the other apostles, because Paul wrote more of the books of the New Testament than the others. Paul had a special touch with God and a special revelation from God. One of the confirmations of the fact that Paul did have a special touch from God is that down to the present hour, the letters that Paul wrote are regarded universally as being sacred or special, if not by everyone regarded as absolute truth. We do, we Christians regard as absolute truth. But I made a point of the fact that the New Testament, in fact the whole Bible, but the New Testament has remained intact over hundreds and hundreds of years, and no one has dared to produce a Bible that eliminates these books. And no one, even in the secular world, suggests that Paul's letters shouldn't have been in the New Testament. They may quarrel with him. They may feel he was not as inspired as he thought. They may feel that way. But generally speaking, the impact of Paul has been universal. Now, other people have had, from Paul's day forward, lots of people have come forward to say they have a revelation from God, but not too many people pay any attention to them. A few do. Some of the writings that are for which divine revelation is claimed, some of them reach a few million people. They may be held in their little private group as something special, but universally you don't find it true. Universally the world does not accept as a special thing the writings of people today who claim to have a revelation from God. I say that so that you have reason. We have reason to look at Paul and say, here is someone that if anybody can be looked to as a clue to what God wants and what he does with his people, Paul could be that one. I would look at the ideas that are rampant today, the ideas that are being kicked around today, and test them over whether they were, in fact, relevant to what Paul was saying. And if they weren't, I would say, well, all right, they may be all right, but I'm going to stick with Paul. And that's the spirit in which I want to present to you over probably several Sundays, thinking about Paul. That is sort of a survey of what Paul thought, what he was like, how he related to Christ, to the Spirit, and so forth. And I'm going to say the things Paul emphasized, I'm going to emphasize. The things that Paul did not emphasize, I'm not going to emphasize. And my case is going to rest there. And I'm not going to say, well, God is doing something unusual today. And Paul was all right for his day, but now we have to have something different today. We have to have something bigger, something better, something more spectacular. I'm going to say, no, keep me out of it. You go there if you want to. You take that if you want to. So on those grounds, I want to kind of give you the ground rules for what, with which I am working in this matter. We started to look at a passage last week from Philippians that is sort of a soliloquy of Paul's that I will take as a starting point, as a foundational point, the essence of Paul's attitude toward Christ and toward his life, toward his own spirit. is summarized in the third chapter, Philippians. Here my case is going to rest as far as the essence of Paul's kind of relationship. Now Paul has told us in verse 3, we are they of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, worship God by Spirit or in Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus, and who do not have confidence in the flesh. He worships God in the Spirit, which means that he doesn't depend upon human instrumentality of worship, by which I mean that he does not regard himself in the flesh as being able to put together fit worship for God. Now we come here to this place. We go to meetings in a week, but we come here on Sunday and we share our ideas and we think our thoughts and we get through this hour and we don't seriously assume that all that goes on here is great. But we come to express what we can as human beings to God. But we assume that somehow God has got to take our childish prattle here, for the most part artless. I think for the most part we're not trying to prove anything here. And our sandbox soliloquies and whatnot. And he translates them into something meaningful. That is, there's something going on deep inside our spirits that is, in essence, the most acceptable thing to God. He takes what we mean to say here. He takes what we mean to do here as the essence of the thing and not what actually comes out. Now, it is my own hope and prayer, always the prayer, that the Lord will say through the servant, say the truth to you. And what I'm trying to give you, Paul's position about things, Paul's attitude, Paul's thinking, that is something I have to say to you must be looked at as more than just my own opinion. So Paul says we worship God in the Spirit, and I'm saying to you he means by that that the Spirit of God communicates through Paul the worship. Now that comes, say, from Romans 8, where he says, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unutterable groanings. When you pray to God, however stumbling your words may be, however ignorant, however based on inadequacies, yet we presume that the Spirit of God in us prays through us. And we don't think we're going to impress God with our great words. Now that's why in a meeting, I don't insist that everybody has to offer some kind of a formalistic prayer. I'm saying to you, when you say in the meeting, pray for my uncle or my aunt or whatever, when you say those things, we're assuming that that is your prayer, even if it's offered casually. You see, we don't insist that you have to phrase it in careful language. One of the reasons I do it that way is because people get tangled up in prayer language. Oh God, bless our infirm sister. You say, well, you're not going to talk like that normal life. You just say, Lord, I've got a sick aunt. You know, okay, what? All right. That's human. If you think you have to pray in special and sacred terms or whatever and get a special stance or whatever to pray to God, then you're missing the point. The point is that no fleshly worship is of that great value, but it's what the Spirit in us communicates to God. So sometimes you may not be able to say anything. You may just say, Lord, help. I don't know what to say. That's probably the smartest stance to take. Talking to God has got to be done by the Spirit because we're not adequate. But then we trust that the Spirit helps us. And if we give our request in some stumbling illiteracy, we trust that God is going to take it and translate it into something meaningful. So then we don't worry about getting religious language or even religious poses. We don't ask you to stand or kneel or anything else. Just sit in your chair and talk to Christ. So that is worshiping in the Spirit. All of this goes back to one point Paul makes, that worshiping God has got to be something that the Spirit Himself handles, working with human beings whose natural mind is not really adequate to do the job. But we do our best. We say what we have to say and trust the Spirit of Christ to go beyond that. So if you're caught in a position where you want to pray, but you don't know what to say, just tell the Lord that. Lord, I don't know what to say. All right. Then he says, we worship God in the Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus. So as Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Anything we have that is of use to God comes to us as His gift. And Paul makes that clear to the Corinthian people. He says, anything you have of a gift is from God and has nothing to do with you. And if God can use that gift, then be grateful for it. But don't think for a minute you are anything yourself in the flesh. You're nothing in the flesh. It's God's gift. You're the vessel. Like juice, for example, if you've got a pitcher full of fresh squeezed California orange juice, the hostess has served that up to you and you say to her, this is the finest orange juice I've ever drank, which might be well said of California orange juice. If you say that, she probably is not going to come back to you and say, well, you see, it's because of that beautiful pitcher I served it in. The pitcher may be exquisitely beautiful, an antique and worth $1,000. But it's the juice that's the value. Now we're a vessel that the Spirit of God uses. Now, in order for God to use this vessel, it's got to be prepared. If you're going to be a teacher, you've got to prepare that mind to be a teacher. If you're going to be an evangelist, wherever you're going to be, you've got to be prepared. If you just turn yourself into a blank and wait for something to come, you could be in trouble. God doesn't take your brain out and get rid of it so He can use you as a clean channel at all. You have certain gifts and talents, and you function in the world according to those gifts, but those gifts do have to come through your mind. If you're an artist, you've got to have certain nerve paths in your cortex that give you that capacity. How a person uses their gift is up to them. The thing we're relating to is we make our boast in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's attitude toward himself. He didn't boast in his own talents because he's saying whatever I have is given to me by God. But now we have the need of using a gift. If a person has artistic talent, there's nothing wrong with going to art school and perfecting that talent, shaping it. You have the gift of teaching or whatever, it's right to develop it. Get training in it. Normally, native talent without any training does not produce the quality that training will produce. You may always be mediocre unless you get a little extra training. See? All of that to the direction that while Christ gives us our gifts, we boast in Him, not in ourselves, still we have the responsibility of taking that gift and doing something with it. That doesn't mean that we have to guarantee the promotion of that gift. If you're serving Christ, He's going to direct you into the line of service He wants you to perform. You don't have to go out and stir that up. But it is well for you to perfect the gifts that you have. So you boast in Christ. Paul boasted in Christ, but Paul was also a trained person. Peter was not a trained person in the sense of Paul's training, but God had a different use for Peter. And Peter did what he was supposed to do within the framework of his own gifts. All right. Now the third expression that Paul uses here is that he has no confidence in the flesh. This is a sort of a vignette of Paul's psyche. He depended upon the Spirit of God for the worship of God. He recognized his gifts as from Christ and not something he could personally boast in. Now he indicates that caught up in this fleshly world, he cannot have any confidence in his flesh. Now, what do we mean by flesh? We've explained it before, but just to be sure you understand, the flesh has to do with a natural man, a natural person. The brain, the nervous system, plus the physical. The word flesh sort of takes it all in. You as Homo sapiens, human being. Paul said, as a human being, as a person born on this earth with human equipment, with a brain and a nervous system and so forth, I can't trust that. Trust it for what? Well, trust it to fulfill God's purpose. Trust it to do what God wants. Because it's not that dependable. Remember now that you are what the patterns in your brain have conspired to make you. The nerve paths on the cortex, to put it in a way that we can kind of get an image of it. It's not altogether technically correct, but to talk to you about transmitters and neurons and so forth may not do the job. But on the cortex, imagine nerve paths on the cortex that are the result of experiences that you've had that have left their impact on you. The conscious experiences which stay in your nervous system and stay in your cortex. A lot of things that are peripheral things do not get registered. For example, as I talk to you here, often a car flashes by on the street. That will not register on my brain because it's a flash passing thing. Peripheral vision, peripheral activities that are going on all around us, we're not seeing them. Now, as a matter of fact, when I speak, I don't see what's going on in detail with the children here. If they stand on top of the chair and scream, I might recognize it. Generally speaking, you know, people are coloring and playing with dolls and doing whatever. I'm not conscious of that, and it's not going to get registered. But people sitting here in the group register on my brain and often become the basis of my praying. That registration may be more or less intense. Some things may be there for instant recall. Some things are there that the brain does not voluntarily pull out, but would be there if you were to touch that spot in the brain with an electrode. The memory would be jogged at that point, whatever was there. Any experience you may have forgotten about long ago. Touched by the electrode, the right spot on the cortex, the memory would come back to life and you would remember it. So there are various intensities of memory. But all the experiences we have get registered on that cortex, and they are the stuff out of which decisions are made. They are the stuff out of which attitudes are collected. Now, in addition to those, you have then the hereditary patterns that come from the genes. the traits, the character traits we've been talking about. And these genes belong to the chromosomes of the male and the female and so forth. Now, the genes produce traits in combination that become part of our personality. So that the flesh is the brain with all of its accumulated personality signals. And the integration of those signals with the physical body, the arms, the legs, the movements of the body, all of that is the natural human person. The flesh, as Paul calls it. Now, the flesh is capable of manufacturing all kinds of situations and concepts. Thus, religion may be not of the spirit at all, but simply an accumulation of attitudes from the brain, from thoughts, a lot of our philosophy, our philosophical thoughts, our political thoughts. All the things that we think come out of that think tank, which is sort of pre-programmed to think along a certain line. That's where our biases come from, our prejudices and all these things. And in experiences that are aberrational or experiences that are off base, we may get a scar across that cortex. Bad experiences can put a scar there, which kind of frustrates. As long as you never touch that scar, things are fine. But the moment you run into that scar, you know, maybe it was some kind of a bad experience you had that has left a bad memory there. And any time in your thinking that you run into that little trauma, as we call it, it distorts your thought. But that's what you are made out of. And that's why Paul says you can't really trust that thing. Biases are there. Prejudices are there. Ignorance is there. And we have to make decisions based on that faulty mechanism. And Paul is saying, I can't really trust it. You may think you're the rightest person in the world. We can get so grooved in up there in our skull that we absolutely know we're right when we're dead wrong. If you don't think that's true, talk to some young person sometime about their life. And adults too. Sometimes adults think they're right. But we all, you know, from time to time, we all think we're dead right. Now, I had to explain to you that the only reason I can come before you and have any hope of saying to you something that I believe is valid is that I have to trust that the Spirit of Christ. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't waste your time or mine standing here. And it does have to do basically with what I'm saying regarding the Scripture. That I've prepared the vessel and I'm trusting the Spirit to help me, and therefore I can speak. But my skull is as subject to prejudices as anyone's, given vacuity. The measure of your prejudice may often be directly related to the intensity of your ignorance. In other words, a lot of prejudices and superstitions are just born out of ignorance. You just haven't seen all the sides of the question. Now, that's why Paul says, I can't trust my flesh. And when you absolutely know you're right about something, you better stop and ask, do you think you're right in the flesh, or are you trusting the Spirit of Christ to tell you what to do? If your opinion is being expressed as something that has come from prayer, you've been praying about the matter, and you've said, Lord, show me the truth about this. Help me to see what is right. And then you say, I believe this is right, then I'm going to be in your corner, and I'm going to say, you may be quite correct about that. But if you're coming out of your own skull, and you're trying to press your opinion as being right, you better remember that there are lots of possibilities of being wrong. And in a sense, that's why the more you know, the less willing you are to be absolute about things. Because the more you know, the more you see you don't know. The less you know, the more you're sure about yourself. Oh yes, I know that this is right. Because that groove in the skull keeps telling you you're right. And you tell others that you're right. Beware of absolutism. when it comes out of your own skull. That means beware of demanding that you are right unless you're in touch with the Spirit about it and He has told you or indicated to you that you are right.